The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. It's going to be hot today. Hotter than, well, pretty hot. Whatever, it's probably nice and cool up there in Michigan. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 today, finish up the chapter. Our guest is Pastor Ken Wagner, pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan, a place that I probably am envying these days. What's the temperature in Michigan this morning, Pastor?
Well, good morning, Chuck. When I got up outside this morning, it was 61 degrees. Probably right now, low 70s or early upper 60s.
I guess that snow and ice is a distant memory now.
Right? Exactly.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you what, from what I heard earlier, it's going to be a warm one down there.
Yes, it is.
That's a place near and dear to my heart, of course, but I don't miss the warm temperatures. That's the one thing, because we've had the windows open in the evening. I presume you have not.
Oh, no. No windows open down here. No, sir. The air conditioner doesn't work very well when it's pumping away with the air of the windows open. So.
Exactly, yeah.
Well, let's see here. I want to, before we take up our text today, I just wanted to run something by you. Where is Dearborn, Michigan, in relationship to you?
It would be southwest, so probably 20, 25 miles.
Not too far.
Not too far.
Half hour's drive, perhaps?
Exactly. Maybe 45 minutes.
We have a story today from the Associated Press that says that police in the heavily Arab Detroit suburb of Dearborn say they arrested four Christian missionaries for alleged disorderly conduct at an Arab cultural festival. Had you heard about that?
Oh, no, I haven't yet. No.
Police Chief Ron Haddad says his department made the arrest Friday. The four, who are free on bond, insist they only spoke with people who wanted to speak with them. Christian proselytizing at the festival has been a matter of dispute for several years. Haddad told the Detroit Free Press he isn't taking sides, but police have to keep peace at a festival that draws 300,000 people over 3 days. On Thursday, a federal appeals court said evangelist George Sage could distribute information on the festival's perimeter. He was not one of the four Christians arrested. Is this something that's crossed your radar screen in the past?
Yes, it is, actually. And as you can imagine, I think the story is accurate in saying that there's a large Arab-American Muslim population in the Dearborn area. That's real common. And probably what a lot of our listeners may not know is that about a year ago there was an unfortunate, the imam of one of the Muslim, what I'm drawing a blank, what's the right word, the mosques, is that the
uh-huh.
right word? Yes.
Uh-huh.
Was shot and killed by the police. It was a clear case where there were some terrorist connections. And so I did not hear about that story this morning, but there, quite frankly, there are some high tensions, if you can picture it, all the way around, affiliated the whole thing. Around the Dearborn area, and of course it's a very strong historic roots with Ford. The Ford plant is down there. There's a Henry Ford Museum, and it's got a deep roots in the Christian tradition, and then more recently in the Muslim tradition. So, yeah, it wouldn't surprise me that that there was some kind of, just in the sense of high tensions, or the tensions were almost at a boiling point.
So, just one more question on this before we move on to the text that we have assigned today. As a person who lives within 30 minutes of this location, are you inclined to applaud the Christians who have taken it upon themselves to wade into this festival and try to, I guess we would say, evangelize. I suppose some people would say proselytize.
Mm-hmm.
Or are you more inclined to say, you know, this might be a little bit more provocative than we need to be? This situation may be one where discretion is the better part of valor, and we probably should just leave them alone.
No, I would weigh in on the first part in terms of God bless them for being a public witness to Jesus Christ in an area that, as I said, is heavily Muslim. But more to the point, I would hope that they either obeyed the law or respected the wishes or the commands of the law enforcement officers there. I hope they did that. I hope it was not provocative in the sense of you're not trying to get arrested. You're trying, in a sense, to publicly witness for Christ. But it wouldn't surprise me. It could even be, too, Chuck, and I bet you that's going to be one of these unfolding stories that could even be that they may have been removed for their own safety, if you know what I'm saying by that. Almost like a here's an opportunity to get them out of the picture for their own personal welfare, just to keep peace within the community. But I will also say I have a good friend up in this area, you know, familiar to our listeners, Tony Bowes, who's serving a congregation, and he works very closely with Muslims and an outreach to Arab Americans. So you know,
is he near Dearborn?
Yes, he is. Yeah, oh. in Troy.
What's his name?
Tony Bowes. You might remember that?
No, I don't. That okay. Doesn't sound. Well, how do you spell his last name?
B-O-O-S.
B-O-O-S.
Yes.
All right. Mm-hmm. Maybe we'll give him a call and see what he thinks about
exactly.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Parviz will be here in the Ask the Pastor Hour, and we're going to discuss at length this situation in Dearborn and how it may or may not tie into what's going on in Morocco, of all places. That'll be in the Ask the Pastor Hour. I also want to remind folks that we are going to be on the road with our Bible study broadcast on Wednesday at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. That's where Pastor Stephen Tice is the pastor, and we'll broadcast live from his church. So for those of you who are in the Columbia area, southern Illinois, or perhaps southern St. Louis County, or just across the J.B. Bridge, come on over. We're going to do the live broadcast, and then we'll have lunch together. Usually take some questions from interested folks, and that will be Wednesday of this week. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Indeed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of life, your word of hope and encouragement for us as believers. You indeed lead us in a triumphal procession through Christ our Lord, and we walk in his train. We walk in his footsteps as your redeemed people. But Father, we pray today that you would open our hearts to understand not only the hardship that the Apostle Paul went through, but the great joy that he experienced even in the midst of his hardships. Heavenly Father, bless our study of your word. We set it apart this hour, all to your glory and praise. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Wagner, I have heard it said from time to time that the Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian who ever lived. Agree or disagree?
I have to agree. I will agree because just yesterday morning I had the Bible class and we are doing First and Second Thessalonians. We had a little time to work in Acts as Paul founds the church. He establishes the congregation at Thessalonica, and Chuck, the more I read about this man, just in terms of his ministry. I'm not talking about his commitment to Christ in the sense of his searching the scriptures, his ability to articulate what does the gospel mean, what is it all about. I mean, I love that, but just in terms of his dedication to continuing day after day, year after year, I have to say I would have given up a long time ago. You know, maybe give me a couple months after Damascus, and I'm going back to my old life. But Paul couldn't. He had a mission from Jesus Christ, and he was faithful throughout his life. I'm probably in one of those camps that would say, "Wow, what a blessing that God gave to the church through one conversion."
When it comes to what it is that the Bible teaches, can you think of anybody in human history who exceeds the Apostle Paul in his level of understanding of that teaching?
No, I really can't. I think, with all respect, Dr. Luther would come close. I mean, he had a profound grasp of the Scripture, you know, the unity of the Scripture, and every time I read Luther, I'm very impressed with his, not only his intellect, but his spiritual depth. But no, I'm going to say no. I mean, in terms of understanding how the Old Testament just leads us to Jesus Christ and all the beautiful ways. For example, and I'll give you one quick example. At Thessalonica, it says that we were looking at this idea yesterday. Paul goes into the synagogue three consecutive Saturdays. He's reasoning with his fellow Jews there, and Luke describes it as proving from the Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and die. And then he says, this Christ is Jesus. This Messiah that God promised in the Old Testament is Jesus. He actually fulfilled it. So the point is, and we had such a wonderful discussion, you know, Paul used all of his gifts that God had equipped him in the past. He knew the Scriptures, he knew the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden the veil was taken away, the light went on, the Spirit worked in his life, and so Paul has this grasp of how God had planned to send the Messiah. And just as Jesus, this is a neat thing, just as Jesus told, you know, for example, all his disciples after his resurrection and the two believers who were walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. Paul picks up on that, almost that identical language, and he knows the story. He knows the, for lack of a better word, drama that the Old Testament portrayed, and then it all comes together in Jesus. Oh, I mean, that's wonderful for really God to call that man with all of his gifts, all of his intellectual gifts, and then focus them on Christ. So I'm on that camp. I'm in that boat. I'll vote yes.
I think most folks who are Christians understand that there is adversity in this life, adversity of at least two kinds. There is an external adversity and there is an internal adversity. And by that I mean, Christians know what it's like to be just going along minding your own business, and then something happens that maybe isn't your fault at all. It's just a bad break. Mm-hmm. It's adversity, and you have to deal with it. But then there is also an internal adversity where the circumstances around us may be pretty much at rest, but we are not at peace inside.
Yes.
I think that, would you agree that most Christians believe that the more theologically astute you are, the more you are in tune with what the Bible teaches, the greater your depth of knowledge and understanding, the more at peace you ought to be on the inside. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I would. I would say that is a true statement. It's difficult to put into practice. It's difficult, really, to embrace that understanding. It's hard to accept, to get right to the point. But I would say, you know, and it gets right. Cuts us right back to, in terms of joy, for example, or peace. Peace is not always, I mean, you can have peace on the inside without having peace on the outside, so to speak. You can have that inner shalom that knows my sins are forgiven because of Jesus. I'm okay with God. God has called me to this particular place. But your outside world is falling apart, or, you know, you're serving in a situation where there's all sorts of turmoil and trouble, but that internal peace. Now, to get to that point, I think it's more difficult, it's deeper.
Let's read verses 12 through 17 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Do we know where Troas is or was?
Yes, we do. It's right on the, you could say it's right on the Aegean. This is the bridge, you might say, between Asia Minor in particular, and then Greece, Macedonia. So it is a port town that you would have to use in order to go from really Asia, from the east to what we would call the west, to the Greek world. So Troas is this port town where Paul goes, and the Lord opens the door, as you just read, but he's not, Paul is not quite comfortable there. He doesn't find peace on the inside. That's what you were getting at, too. He doesn't find that sense, I'm supposed to be here. So he goes on.
If there had been a Muslim festival in Troas, I wonder if Paul would have gone to it. But I digress. Yeah, so anyway, he goes to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. He says, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find Titus there.
Mm-hmm.
What has to happen in the life of Pastor Ken Wagner? You have a colleague there at
yes, I do.
At your church, do you not? What's his name?
Rob Casper.
Rob Casper. And you probably from time to time go into the office and close the door and discuss the business of the church, the business of the congregation with your fellow pastor. Conversation that's probably, for the most part, fairly private between the two of you as you exchange impressions. What has to happen in the life of Ken Wagner for you to say to your fellow pastor, I believe a door has been opened to me in the Lord?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a neat question even to ponder, because we do exactly what you said, and I know all my brother pastors can relate to that. If it's not in a multiple staff setting, it may be with a friend in a neighboring congregation. But, you know, I can relate to this section from Paul, because sometimes God really does open doors for us. And I don't want to get overly personal, but we have called a new principal to our congregation in our school, and we just lost a teacher. Now, bear with me. This is the way God works. But the new principal was not convinced that the Lord was calling him because his wife was a teacher as well. You see where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, this teacher, our past teacher, did not leave because of that, but it is almost as if God opened the door. So we just got word over the weekend that although we've lost a teacher, we've gained a principal, and now because of an open door. I mean, I like that beautiful analogy there, beautiful illustration. But when Rob and I talk, for example, we pray together. We truly do. We pray. There are times where, you know, we feel that the Lord opens a door for us. There are other times where he may want to go. He'll say, what about this? You know, and or propose ideas, or maybe this individual is an elder, and, you know, my spirit, to use Paul's language, my spirit is not comfortable with that or at rest with that. And then it's just exactly as Paul describes here. You know, you see one time God opens a door, but I'm not sure I'm ready to walk through that door. That happened to me, quite frankly, recently with another congregation, but I don't think the Lord was leading me there. So I'm here, and, you know, the congregation may say they're stuck with me for the time being, but I really sense that God was not leading me into another open door. Does that make sense, Chuck?
Well, it helps clarify some things, but I wonder if when you go through that experience, you're minding your own business more or less, doing the business of the day, and then some circumstances sort of line up that get your attention,
mm-hmm.
make you think outside of the norm. And you say to yourself, could God be opening a door here? And so you sort of walk up to that figurative door and you peek in to see what might be behind the door, and it doesn't offer all that much more clarification.
Right.
And you pray, and finally you walk through that door. 24 hours later, you're saying, boy, this was a mistake. I guess God wasn't opening a door at all. How are you supposed to know when it's God's door and when it's not?
Oh, that is the question that church workers wrestle with, and I think all of us wrestle with in many different ways. I'm going to put out a couple of ideas. One is you really do have to talk. You have to seek godly counsel from people that you trust, brothers and sisters in the Lord. I would consider Rob a friend in that respect. He knew fully well that a door was being opened for me, and both gave me the space, but also the encouragement. You know, it's kind of that careful balance. You have to talk through the issues. You have to talk with people that you trust. I'm going to affirm that. And then the second thing is, I'm going to come back to Paul. If Paul is sharing his heart right here when he says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, I would argue that for Paul, it was important to have Titus on his team. It was essential that Titus be part of what Paul was doing, and he wasn't there. So Paul never really did feel at peace. He never found that rest that God was opening this door. Now, God takes us through circumstances in order to confirm where we are or whatever. But for Paul, and I'm going to come back to Paul. I really appreciate what he says here. When you're going through that restless period, maybe it's not the time. It's not the time to go through that door, or to continue the work that you are doing. I've been there. I've sensed that in my own life. We can only trust by the grace of the Spirit that we've been faithful in following the Lord.
Well, now, Pastor, if you permit me to just get a little weird here for a moment. I came to work this morning, just as I do every morning and have done for the past 17 years or so here at KFUO. Got out of my car and walked into the back door. You're familiar with that.
Yes,
here.
Indeed.
And after coming in the back door, what do I find laying on the floor just inside the entrance is a guitar pick. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how many times you've walked into your office there, but I doubt you've found a guitar pick laying there very often.
That's true.
So I picked it up, and I thought, well, I'll just see if anybody here lost this, put it on my desk. And then I had something I needed to mail, so I went back out that door. And I went to the mailbox, which is just outside the entrance here at our radio station, where there is a mailbox. And in the bush, right outside the veranda there, in kind of a U bush, is a pair of hamburger tongs. Now, what is God trying to tell me, Pastor? Is there an open door here somewhere those are two pretty strange. You know, we haven't done any barbecuing here at KFUO for about a year, so I'm thinking God's really trying to send me a message here, but I don't know what it is.
I have to, you have to truly read between the bushes there, huh?
I think he wants me to have a barbecue with music.
Kind of a festival, an outdoor festival.
Yeah.
That's the case where you may tomorrow morning find out from two different people, you know what, I dropped my pick as I was coming in. I was practicing over the weekend, and as I was leaving the building, I dropped my pick. Did you find a pick by any chance? And then, of all things, we were coming in and had a bunch of things. The tongs fell out of my hands.
You know, what I was hoping is that somehow, you being a former editor at Concordia Publishing House, we could turn this into an end-of-the-world book.
Metaphor?
And get rich. That's not going to happen, I guess.
No.
All right. Stay right there, Pastor. All right. Pastor Ken Wagner. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Celebrate St. Louis, July 3rd and 4th under the Gateway Arch. Celebrate America's birthday at this free patriotic fair featuring a 2-hour air show on Saturday, July 3rd, and 2 90-minute air shows on Sunday, July 4th to commemorate the 30th anniversary of the fair. And each evening concludes with a star-spangled U.S. Bank fireworks display at around 9:15. Check out CelebrateSt.Louis.org for a complete schedule of July 3rd and 4th under the Gateway Arch in St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? An old saying attributed to virtually every good leader in church history gives the following good answer to a good question. If you knew that the world were to end tomorrow, what would you do today? Why, I'd plant a tree. Now, if the question would be changed around a bit, what would be the good answer to this good question? If you knew that your world would end tomorrow, that is, you were going to die, what would you do today? Would you plant a tree then, or would your day be something else? Actually, these two good questions are not all that dissimilar, nor do I believe there should be answers that are different. The Apostle Peter could have been answering both questions when he wrote these verses in the New Testament. We are near the end of all things now, and you should therefore be calm, self-controlled men of prayer. Above everything else, be sure that you have deep love for one another, remembering how love can cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another with the particular gifts God has given each of you as faithful dispensers of the magnificently varied grace of God. If any of you is a preacher, then he should preach his message as from God. And in whatever way a man serves the church, he should do it recognizing the fact that God gives him this ability, so that God may be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. To him belong praise and power forever. Amen. One thing we know for sure, on that very last day, all who have died will be raised up from the dust, ashes, and sea, and those who are still alive will be caught up to meet with them in the air, and then will come the judgment. It will be the day the world, or their worlds, will come to an end. What Peter said is good for us to do regardless of when this will happen, because it builds us up as the body of Christ. Lord, may we learn not only to say, think, and act in ways that would please you, but teach us also to see our steadfast love for each other, especially for those in need, as what you would have us do for you and your kingdom. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the great shepherd of all of your sheep. Amen.
Join us for the essence of KFUO Radio from 1 to 4 on Monday as we keep cool together. I'm Diane Summers. I hope you'll join us for some thoughts from Rodney Rathman from Concordia Publishing House here in St. Louis. Also, Karen Tripp, who has a different way of looking at things. She says God is bigger than dirt. We'll find out how. And we're also going to be talking with Deaconess Melissa DeGroat as well. And a lot of good music as well. From 1 to 4, Monday, the essence of KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Our guest today, Pastor Ken Wagner, who is on the telephone with us from his church in Macomb, Michigan, St. Peter Lutheran Church, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, just to follow up on the issue that I raised before, I think that there are probably no small number of people who would agree with you. If we're going to quantify, the Apostle Paul's got to be way up there. If he's not number one, he's way up there. And I do think it's true that concerning a man who testified that he had a thorn in his flesh because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had seen or experienced. We would expect him to almost never have any internal distress. The adversity that affected him externally is well documented. He writes that down. Shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and everything else.
Everything else is right.
But I would sort of expect that a man who had experienced revelations of surpassing greatness would be at rest internally. So I was kind of surprised here when he confesses that he goes to preach the gospel. A door is open for him in the Lord. That's great news, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But he's not at rest.
I'm
confused a little by that. Can you help me?
Well, again, I think that comes back to the distinction that you make between the internal and the external. And there is no guarantee that our lives internally will be completely at rest. You know, I've
noticed that.
Yeah, absolutely. The Lord will allow those things really to work within us in order to, for him to bring us to the point where he wants us. I would argue, you know, again, from Paul's own testimony, he was not meant to be there. He thought he was. At first, the door was open, but really it was a matter of God was, that was a temporary, that was a transitional phase. And that's what I was going to come back to. I think that that tongues and the pick, that's a temporary, that's a transitional. Don't read anything permanent into that, to those two signs, so to speak. But it's the same principle for Paul. He could not be content where he was. He needed to move on. And this was all by the grace of God. It's all by the purpose of God. And that's why I think, Chuck, he really takes us into a very different metaphor. I'll take a guess. No one has seen a Roman triumphal procession. But that's exactly what he paints for us when he talks.
Can you describe a Roman triumphal procession for me?
Yes. Actually, I can, because we do know quite a bit about a Roman triumphal procession. Let's take, for example, Julius Caesar. As he enters Rome, you can just picture thousands and thousands of people lining the streets, cheering, the banners unfurled, the confetti or whatever, you know, paper and everything else being thrown up in the air, and probably not paper in this case, but some sort of flowers that were being thrown, cheering, yelling, Hail Caesar, all those kinds of images. Now, there were also conquered foes up front. There were conquered foes riding in front of the chariot, but there were behind Caesar his loyal troops, his generals, his soldiers, his attendants, all these people kind of come in triumphal procession after Caesar, who's in the chariot, and then all the people from on the sides, in the streets and in the alleys, they are all cheering this on. That's the image that Paul wants to convey to, for example, the Corinthians right here. He says, thanks be to God, who in Christ, God is leading us in this triumphal procession.
Okay, now let me stop you right there, because
okay,
that creates something of a conflicting picture. I'm thinking that Paul went to Troas. We know why. He said to preach the gospel of Christ. But as was the case, I think, in a lot of his travels, it was impulsive in some ways. He just decided one day that it was time to get up and go, and so he reviewed his options, and then he went somewhere. I don't think it was very often that Paul got an email from God saying, all right, get up today and go now to Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
So he goes to Troas. He perceives that a door was opened for me in the Lord. You suggest perhaps that his perception might have been off a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
His spirit is not at rest because he did not find Titus there, almost suggesting that he expected to find Titus there, but he didn't find Titus
mm-hmm.
there.
Mm-hmm.
So we have, on the one hand, a kind of a picture of haphazard, semi-directionless pursuit of a goal, as compared and contrasted with a triumphal procession, which is highly organized, highly significant. Everybody knows what it means. And those two things are kind of inconsistent.
No, they're not. They're paradoxical. It depends on whose perspective you're looking from. From my human perspective, a triumphal procession, just all I'm doing is walking. I'm just walking right after the soldier in front of me. And I don't know exactly what's going on up in front. I probably can imagine that Caesar has some of his conquered foes up in front, but I'm just walking in this line, but somebody else.
So are you saying that every believer in Jesus in this life is in a triumphal procession?
We are indeed. That's exactly what I'm saying. No, from our part, we're in the grand scheme. We're in the grand stream of what God is doing, but notice who's out in front. Notice who's leading us. It's not we ourselves. We're not the ones who are charting our own course. It is God. That's exactly what Paul says. It is God who leads us, and he does it in Christ. Now, if you want to see a big picture orchestrator, it is God. You want to see the person in the chariot in terms of our Lord, our Savior, our Caesar, our Emperor? It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who's in the chariot. He's got all of his foes in front of him. And you know who those foes are? It is the devil. It is our sin. It is our guilt. It is our shame. They're all in front of him. Why? Because he's the one who's conquered them. I think that imagery is so perfect. And so what Paul is saying is that he doesn't stay in Troas. He goes on to Macedonia. It's almost as if he's writing to the Corinthians. It's almost as if God is leading me. I'm just in this procession. I'm in this parade of sorts, but I know who's leading me, and it is Christ who's in the chariot. He's going ahead of me. I'm going to follow.
So
now, from my perspective, I mean, I have all these other sorts of plans that I want to carry out, but I know that Jesus is in charge.
So for the person who is, well, I don't know, maybe 20, 25 rows back in Caesar's troops there, marching
yep.
somewhere behind the generals, can't even really see Caesar up there. He's up there somewhere, I know.
Exactly.
But today, Pastor Wagner, they have learned that their spouse intends to divorce them.
Mm.
Today, they have learned that their child is on drugs. Today, they have learned that their business has failed. Doesn't feel very triumphant to me, and I can't even see Caesar's back. What are you telling me?
I am telling you, keep walking. Keep walking by faith. Keep walking, trusting that the one who's in command, the one who is leading you, will take you in the way that he wants you to go. Now that, I mean, figuratively opened a door for me. That's why Paul will say, for example, we're the aroma of Christ. We're this fragrant aroma. But he understands. Paul understands at times it smells more like death. That aroma, it smells like death sometimes. The world smells like death. But there's a deeper fragrance. And I think that's what Paul ultimately wants us to understand, to take us back to this. We are a fragrance in Christ from life to life. We're going through this life to the life eternal that he has planned for us. Go on.
I'm grateful that you're familiar to a certain extent with this Roman triumphal procession. And in a recent study of the book of Revelation here, we talked for a little bit about censers. Censers, as described in the book of Revelation, kind of bowls or trays in which burning coals can be carried. That's how you transport fire.
Yeah.
You didn't have matches back in that day, so you would use a censer to transport fire. Would there have been fire or censers or fragrance associated with the triumphal procession as you stand on the side as you described it? Would there be an aroma associated with that procession, do you know?
Absolutely, yes. Yes, all the scholars, even the classical writers will tell us that when a triumph happened in Rome, all the the temples were open, the garlands were out, the crowds were dressed in their festival clothing and so on. But right to the point, yes, there was incense, there were censers out, because all that contributed to can I say the triumph, I'm not even sure what the right word is, just it's more than excitement, it's the victory that was meant to be conveyed. Does that make sense there?
Yeah.
It's like exuberance, exactly right. You know, of the victory. This is not just a mild recognition. It's not a House or a Senate vote recognizing Caesar. This is meant to enact it, to dramatize it, to recreate it, so to speak. And all those things came into place. And for Christians, and that's the beauty, the censers, the aromas that carry the message of Christ, that carries, so to speak, it says it right here, the aroma of Christ. We are like this beautiful, sweet smelling offering.
So when I first read this, fragrance and aroma, the first thing I thought of, and I don't know if this connects at all, I thought of the Jewish temple.
Yes.
In the Jewish temple, there was an inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then there was a holy place outside the curtain. And the way it's been explained to me, if I remember correctly, in the holy place outside of the Holy of Holies, there was the lampstand, there was the table of showbread, and there was also the altar, which was right in front of the curtain in the holy place. And that was a place where the priests would throw incense, which would ignite and then would burn and would fill the temple with an aroma. I suspect that that you could know you were in or near the temple with your eyes closed just because of the aroma.
Exactly.
Is there any connection between what Paul is talking about here, this aroma of Christ to God, and that temple aroma?
Absolutely. And Paul certainly knew that. Paul was well familiar with the history of the temple and the tabernacle, and he had worshipped at the temple many times in Jerusalem. We know that for a fact. He says that himself. But more to the point, what Paul knows is that this aroma that goes up to God, it is always through Christ. It is always in Christ. So it's as if, you know, the aroma itself is not possible. It's meaningless if you don't put it in the context of Christ. So what Paul does here is, I think, combine these two pictures, these wonderful images, putting it really in terms of what the Corinthians can understand, because they would have known about temples, they would have known about incense, there would have been incense burned at temples, they wouldn't have known how the Jewish temple did, but they would have known how a triumph occurs, for example, in a city or at Corinth, which was a Caesar comes into Corinth. My goodness, they're going to welcome him with all of these acclamations and all this other stuff, so to speak, that they would do to welcome their emperor, their quote lord. Paul says that's exactly what Jesus does, and the incense, which is like what we are when we are connected with Christ. It always comes in Christ. That incense, that fragrance, goes out into the people, goes out into to the crowds. Some of it are smelling it as life, and then others are smelling it as death, because they know the claims of Christ. They know that the gospel is meant for all people, but at the same time, it brings them a message that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ, not through thousands of pagan deities. It's one way.
Is that
in Jesus?
Is that a law and gospel understanding? One fragrance, which produces in one individual death to death.
Yeah.
And one fragrance that produces in another individual life to life.
Life to life, exactly right. Even the revelation of God, it strikes one as, can I say, foolish to the Greeks. It is folly. I don't want anything to do with that. the idea, the very idea of a one God theological truth. You know, they didn't want anything to do with it. They had the thousands and thousands of deities, but it clearly, you know, for Paul, Paul's going to say that message of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, it will strike certain non-believers, the pagans in that community, is just the smell of death.
I don't know if you know the answer to this question or not, but in verse 16, after telling us about this fragrance and creating, you know, quite a, not just a visual image, but I don't know what it is that you call it when you imagine fragrances.
Yeah.
But he says, who is sufficient for these things? What is the answer to that question, Pastor?
And he will answer this in just a little while. He will ultimately say, that's a candid admission on Paul's part that what a grand undertaking that God has given to the church. What grace, what joy, what strength, what opportunity that God gives to the church to be his ambassadors to the world, his preachers of the gospel to the whole world. And then Paul kind of realizes, oh, my Lord, you know, who am I? I'm a nobody. How can I possibly be sufficient for this task? And he's going to recognize it, and he's going to, you know, just a few short verses, he's going to say, our sufficiency, our competence doesn't come from ourselves. There's no way we can do it. It comes from God. And that's why he will also, you know, launch right into that. He says, we're not going to peddle God's word. We're not going to throw it out in cheap and self-serving ways. We're going to speak the word of God, as he says, in the sight of God. We're going to speak the gospel, speak Christ, as people of sincerity. We are men who are sincere in what we believe. It all, you know, Chuck, it all fits together. This little section in terms of giving us a window into Paul's world and how he viewed his ongoing life, his ongoing ministry.
So he makes another contrast here. He says, we are not peddlers of God's word like so many others are. What do you think he means by peddlers of God's word?
I think he means exactly what the Corinthians would have been familiar with. Somebody's going to come in to Corinth, and they're going to try to gather as many people together, and they're going to say whatever the people want to hear. And you know, the more people he gathers, we'll talk about a man, the more people he gathers, the greater the crowd, the more opportunity for money, financial, personal success, and maybe even to take advantage of some others who are going to support him as he goes to different places. But Paul says, I renounce that. I'm totally opposed to that. We're not going to come in and tell you, Corinthians, what you want to hear. We're going to tell you the truth from God. We're not going to peddle. And, you know, we've all seen those images where, I think I was watching something fairly recently, where in the Old West, you know, where the guy would come up and like the snake oil and the, you know, and
Professor Marvel.
What, say it again?
Professor Marvel.
Yeah, exactly, right.
Wizard
yeah,
of Oz.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and he's peddling his wares, or he's peddling his what's the right word, medicine, in order to get people to buy it. It's snake oil. Yeah, it's worthless. It's not going to do anything for you. But I tell you, who makes money off of it? It's the peddler, and that's
so,
exactly what Paul's not going to do.
As you survey the religious landscape in the life and reach of Pastor Ken Wagner, any peddlers out there, Pastor?
Absolutely, yes. How true that is, and that's why I encourage our listeners today. You know, listen carefully. Listen carefully to what people say. And I'm talking about television preachers, and I'm talking about radio preachers. I'm talking about anybody who comes into your area. I'm talking about the magazines that you may get, the whole range of media. Listen carefully. Discern carefully what is the truth? And, you know, what's their anchor? Where are they grounded? Are they grounded in Christ?
Paul says we are not peddlers of God's word, but we are commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are you commissioned by God, Pastor Wagner?
I am.
And what is your evidence or proof of that commissioning?
Two things, but first I'm going to come back to the most important commission that I have, and that's through this congregation right here at St. Peter. They have commissioned me, they have called me, commissioned me, so to speak, to preach the gospel. That's all in my position description, and I hope our listeners will affirm that that's the primary task, to proclaim the gospel, to administer the sacraments, and, you know, that's who I am. That's who pastors are. But I would also come back, and this is, you know, this is kind of like Paul. There was an experience in my life at the death of my father, as many of our listeners will know, some of whom I've been very privileged to be part of their lives. At the death of my father, it was as if the Lord was using my pastor to bring me to this particular calling. So I love to affirm that God called me in my baptism, and then he also, can I say, gave me that personal individual call to want to be in the ministry, to want to serve him as a pastor. And of course, you go through all the proper channels, proper procedures, and it's where I am today. And I love it. I love it. That's what I want to do.
I guess one man's commissioned minister is another man's peddler. What are the marks of the commissioned individual, the man commissioned by God, as Paul describes himself here? What are the marks of that so that the uninformed or misinformed can have a chance to figure out which is which?
I'm going to say two things. One, under the lordship of Christ, under the lordship of God's word, if you don't have that as the foundation, you have nothing. You have no commission from God whatsoever, and I'll stand firm on that one. The second thing is really accountability within a tradition or within the community of faith, within the church. There's a sense of accountability that you have been properly trained. You know, it's not simply a matter, I'm going to put my shingle out and start up a church. I know that happens, unfortunately, too often. But there needs to be a public accountability. And that's, you know, I'll come right back to the point where, what did Paul do? Paul comes up to meet with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. We know this from the book of Galatians. Paul could have said, I don't want anything to do with you apostles, but that's not how he operated. He always operated as a man of great integrity and sincerity. He meets with them, they extend the right hand of fellowship, and he's accepted as a genuine apostle of the Lord. He's commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Now, he didn't need that, but he honored the others, and he honored the body of Christ in order to carry out his mission effectively. So, I think those two are just terribly important for all people who would aspire to the pastoral office. One, to know that you are under the lordship of Christ. You are under the authority of God's word. You don't create your authority. And second, to be accountable to the church as well.
Pastor Ken Wagner, stay cool up there.
Hey, thank you, Chuck. And
I'm in that transition where just a few months ago I was envying our friend Don Moore down in Apopka, Florida, because it was warm down there. Now I'm envying you because it's cool up there.
It's cool up here. It will be cool.
I'm always envying somebody, it seems like.
We'll be thinking about you.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Pastor Ken Wagner, St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan, and our conversation here in 2 Corinthians 12 through 17. Just six verses tomorrow in chapter 3. Pastor Nabil Noor is our scheduled guest. He's at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota. Pastor Kevin Parviz is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Here he comes, walking in. So we'll do that right after the news. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.